Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the New Testament, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2. The text for this morning is Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. You'll be happy to know we're not going verse by verse. While you're finding Ephesians 2, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1242. While you're finding that in your Bible or in a copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade at Children's Church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have workers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. David Sturt has written a book entitled Great Work. And in that book, he shares this information. According to a study published in Scientific American, we each speak an average of 16,000 words per day. I know some who speak more. But anyway, we like to imagine ourselves conversing with a very rich and diverse variety of people every day. But separate research studies show that we routinely talk to a very small group of the same people over and over again. Although most of us converse with 7 to 15 people every day, about 80% of our words are shared with a small group of about 5 trusted confidants, allies, and buddies. That means that close to 13,000 of our 16,000 daily words are directed at a very small group of friends and confidants. These closest co-workers, team members, family members, and friends make up our true inner circle. Here's the important point. These are the people who think like us, care about us, and believe in us. But what about the people who are not like us? Maybe who don't care about us, who don't think like us. Do we have any responsibility to them? Certainly, you're thinking about, I hope, evangelism and our need to share the good news with those who are not like us, maybe don't look like us, don't think like us, don't live where we do. We have a responsibility to them. But I want us to think not just evangelistically, but I want us to think in terms of our community in the church. Question: how often do you get out of your natural comfort zone, little inner circle, to interact with those maybe you don't share anything with except Jesus? See, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 tells us that God has done an amazing work. And in what God has done for us in Christ, He has done two things. First of all, He has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. But not only that, He has reconciled us to one another in Christ. So much so that the way we live, especially in the church, ought not be characterized by what is natural, but by what is supernatural. That is, the relationships that we cultivate, the people that we choose to fellowship with and spend time with and help to grow in Christ's likeness with, are not just the people we feel comfortable with. That's what we want to look at this morning. And it really does answer the question, how the church reveals God's glory. How does the church reveal God's glory? By living in such a way that reveals the supernatural work of God among us. There are three things that I want us to look at from Ephesians 2 and 3 this morning. The first is the problem that Paul sets out. The problem is alienation. Alienation from God, alienation from one another. The second is the plan, God's plan for addressing that. And the word is reconciliation. And I've already talked about how in Christ God has reconciled man to God and man to man, mankind. Not leaving out you ladies. And then the third thing that we want to see is, then what are some of the practical implications and applications for us? Before we look at any of the text, any of the points, would you bow with me again for prayer? And I'm going to ask you, as I pray aloud, to pray silently a couple of things for yourself and a couple of things for me. First of all, for me, pray that I will be clear and pray that my voice will hold out. I'm struggling a little bit this morning. It's a little bit scratchy, so pray for clarity, pray for my voice. The second thing would be to pray for yourself. Pray that you'll stay awake and pay attention. Okay? Those aren't two different things. That's one thing. And pray that you'll not only hear, but be responsive to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, indeed, even as Christians, even as believers, even as those who regularly sit under the preaching of your word, it is all too easy to be distracted. It is all too easy, Lord, whether it be from those who are around us or the thoughts within us, to miss the truth of your word that you desire that we hear and respond to. So, Father, we pray for alertness. Not just wakefulness, Lord, but watchfulness. That we would understand that these are not just my words, but this is your word. And we will give an account for how we have heard and responded to your word. Father, I do ask for myself that you would help me to be clear. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to be only, speak only that which is true in accordance to your word. Father, we pray especially for those among us, whether younger like Elizabeth or more advanced in years, that if we have not received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if we've not put our trust in Him, that today would be the day when your Spirit brings that conviction of sin and we respond in repentance and faith, that we may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's notice the problem. The problem is, as I mentioned, alienation. First of all, alienation from God Himself. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, here's what we read. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So our natural condition, the Apostle Paul writes, of the natural condition of every person is spiritual death. We are dead in sin. We are, secondly, devoted to sin. It says we lived in these passions. We carried out our natural desires. But not only that, we were dominated by sin. It says that we were following the prince of the power of the air. We were the servants of Satan. Whether we acknowledge that, not that we went out and we had these little rituals where we, you know, intentionally worship Satan, but the scripture teaches that if we are not serving the Lord, if we don't know Christ, then we have another master, and that master is sin and Satan. So that is our natural condition, and in that condition we are alienated from God. But not only that, we are alienated from one another. And here, Paul classifies all mankind under two headings. Before Christ, okay, before Christ came. And they are this, Jews and Gentiles. That's it. Those are the two classifications of mankind. And here's what he wrote in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. The uncircumcision were Gentiles. Circumcision were Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, in order to understand what God has done in reconciliation, both to himself but also man to man, we need to have a little glimpse of this alienation between Jew and Gentile, because it's very difficult for us to really get our minds around that. First of all, the depth of our alienation to God. In Romans chapter, in the book of Romans, Paul gives us a very clear picture of how desperate our condition was. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, he says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And then he goes on to describe some of the practices of those outside of God. And in verse 23, he sums it up. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Later on in chapter 5, he writes this. "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person," which we were not, "though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, we were sinners. We all know we're sinners. But listen, verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God." We were under the wrath of God. And verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." One of the reasons I believe that we see people who have professed faith in Christ, but really don't seem to be converted, don't seem to really be changed, is they never grasp what it meant to be lost. What it really means to be a sinner. It doesn't just mean you're not perfect. It means you're a rebel. An enemy of God. Under the wrath of God. No hope in this life or in the life to come. That's why some who seemingly profess faith in Christ can be so cavalier about it all. If you've come to a place where you understand just how hopeless your condition is or was, you won't be cavalier about what God has done for you in Christ at all. But we need to see not only the depth of our alienation against God, but the depth of our alienation with one another. And again, Paul gives us a glimpse of that when he talks about Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, along with the other disciples, was told multiple times that they were going to preach the gospel to all nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, what? "You'll be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." You know, you'll receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. Where? Not a rhetorical question. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Oh, those hated Samaritans. And where? To the ends of the earth. That's where the Gentiles lived. So Peter ought, and the other apostles and disciples ought to be preaching the gospel everywhere. But what did it take for Peter to go preach the gospel to a Gentile? It took a vision from God. The Lord had already given him a command, and yet Peter was not there. It took a vision from God in Acts 10 for Peter to go to the home of a Gentile. Why? Because Peter, as a Jew, did not associate with Gentiles. They were the scum of the earth. Later on, in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles. He's arrested, falsely accused of a couple of things. One of them was taking a Gentile into the temple, which was a horrible no-no. In his defense, Paul shares his testimony. In Acts 22, Paul says, listen, you know me. I used to hate the way, that is Christianity. I used to persecute Christians. In fact, it was when I was on my way to arrest Christians that the Lord appeared to me, and he shares his conversion experience. And he's doing this before Jews. They listen. But then in chapter 22 and verse 21, he says this. He says, the Lord told him, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 22 says this. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why? Because he preached to the Gentiles. He preached the good news that was supposed to just be for the Jews to the Gentiles. This gives us just a glimpse of the alienation, the hatred between Jews and Gentiles. There was no deeper or stronger or more bitter hostility between men than that which existed between Jew and Gentile. So how do you solve this issue? You have men in general who are without hope. The Bible says there's none righteous, there's none that do good, they're all children of wrath. They do, by their acts, they deserve wrath. They can do nothing to change that situation. And then when it comes to the relationships with one another, they hate each other. How do you solve a problem like that? Jesus. That's what Paul addresses secondly. He shows us God's plan for reconciliation. In verses 4 through 10, we read about how God solved the issue of alienation between man and God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, if you want to follow, but God being rich in mercy. I could preach 1,000 sermons on those words. God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In Christ, we've been reconciled to God, raised from the dead, seated with Christ, and promised future blessings beyond our imagination. Have you experienced that personally? Do you know that you were once dead or as John Newton wrote it, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was what? Blind, but now I see." Does that describe you? Do you know? Not because you once walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or took a preacher by the hand or even went through the baptismal waters, but because you're a new creation in Christ. You have new life. You've been raised from the dead. You have new desires. Not that you're perfect, but that you're on a new path. You're walking with Christ. If not, I point you to Jesus. The one who, because of God's mercy, became like us, except without sin. He lived a perfect life in order that he might die a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. And God raised him from the dead, showing that he was pleased with his sacrifice, so that all who would repent, turn from sin, and put their trust in Christ could be saved forever. If you've not done that, if you don't know that, if you don't know Christ personally, you can do that today. Even before I finish preaching, you can call out to the Lord in your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and there's no hope for me. Save me. I put my trust in Christ." I would be thrilled to be able to talk with you about that. If you need to know more about that, you can see me. I'll be out in the foyer after the service. Would love to talk with you about that. But not only has God reconciled man to himself, he's reconciled man to man. In verses 13 through 22 of chapter 2, we see what God has done. Notice in verses 11 and 12, he talked about the alienation, Gentiles being separated from the life of God. But he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," the both being Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That is, in the body of Christ, what God has done in Christ on the cross, he has taken away any barrier for us to know God and for us to be reconciled to one another. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." That is the Jews, Gentiles and Jews. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God has taken two people represented, Jew and Gentile, two classifications of mankind. There were only two, Jew, Gentile. He's broken down the barrier and he's made them, the two, into one. There's no longer two classifications of people. In Christ, there's only one, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll address this a little bit more later. There is still two classifications, those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. But it's not what it used to be. It's no longer Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 3, Paul explains, which Pastor Greg read that earlier, that scripture reading. I'm not going to go into detail in all of it. But in Ephesians 3, Paul explains that this reconciliation, both of man to God and of man to man, is the eternal purpose of God. It's what God had been working on from all eternity. And it was also the focus of Paul's ministry. In verse 10, he makes this statement. so that through the church composed of all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile alike, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God wants all heaven to take note of the wonderful, miraculous thing he has done and is doing in building his church. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 26 and 28 through 29, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons or children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So to answer again the question implied in the title of the sermon, how does the church reveal God's glory? We reveal God's glory when we show that we understand the implications of what God has done, both to reconcile us to himself, but also to reconcile us to one another. And when we live out that reconciliation, when we show in the way that we live that we are new creations in Christ, and when we show that the love that we have for one another, because God has shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, that this love supersedes all other distinctions, and it overcomes all barriers, all natural differentiations. That what matters is being in Christ. So what are the implications? And what are some applications? First of all, some truths from what we've looked at. First of all, God gave his son for reconciliation. Because we were alienated from God, alienated from one another, he gave his son to reconcile us to himself, certainly. And I invite you to be reconciled to God. But also, he gave his son that we might be reconciled to one another in the church. Secondly, all mankind was formerly divided into two groups, Jew and Gentile. Those who were related to Abraham through Isaac and those who were not. Those who were of the seed of Abraham were God's chosen people. All others were outside of the covenant and the promised blessings. The dividing line was never simply race, black, white, red, brown, etc., or nationality, but relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in spite of differences in race, ethnicity, nationality, sex, age, political party, did you hear that? Or anything else, the only difference that God takes note of is in Christ. You are either in Christ, that is, you've been united to him through faith in his atoning work, or you're not. You're not in Christ. But rather you're still dead in sin, devoted to sin, and dominated by sin. There are no other differences that matter to God in terms of being Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This new dwelling place for God by the Spirit, that is the church, displays the glory of God in uniting all mankind through faith in Jesus Christ. God wants us to be a display of his glory, not just to the world, but to the rulers in heavenly places. We should desire to be a place or people where unbelievers who see us would be surprised and curious about how it is that there are relationships that cross natural affiliations and interests, natural barriers, things that keep them apart, things that cause problems for them, they look at us and they say, it's no problem. Because we're united in Christ. Those are some truths. What are the implications? First of all, reconciliation to God precedes all other reconciliation. You cannot truly be reconciled to men, women, people with whom you have differences until you're first reconciled to God through Christ. So that's where you need to start. In fact, we can say that one of the evidences that you've been reconciled to God is that you are working on being reconciled to others. That you initiate being reconciled to others. Whatever may cause alienation, that because you've been reconciled to God in Christ and you know that it's not because of anything you did, but it's a gift for by grace are you saved, that you were dead, that you were devoted and dominated by sin. You didn't do it. God did it because he's rich in mercy. And so we share that mercy with others by initiating reconciliation whenever there is alienation. So first, reconciliation to God precedes reconciliation, and really reconciliation with others is an evidence of reconciliation to God. Second, natural associations, race, age, work, economic situation, political affiliation, hobbies, interests, so on and so forth, should provide primarily opportunities for cultivating evangelistic relationships rather than Christian fellowship. What I mean is this. Let's use the natural associations or affiliations that we have with people. People of the same age, people of the same interests, people of the same neighborhoods. Then, you know, let's use those natural associations for opportunities to cultivate evangelistic relationships with people. Not that we can't have Christian fellowship with those who naturally we have things in common with, but primarily we use these natural relationships as evangelistic opportunities. In the church, therefore, natural associations, age, socioeconomic class, interest, ethnicities, race, should take a back seat to cultivating intentional relationships with those who are not like us. Do you follow what I'm saying? In the church, we should not primarily simply associate or fellowship with those like us. We should seek to show that God in Christ has reconciled us to those who are not like us. The basis and focus of community and fellowship in the church should be the gospel, the good news. Not that we belong to the same political party. Not that we would support the same presidential candidate. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. What I'm saying that is that in the church, those are not the basis of our fellowship, our community in Christ. Not what particular stage of life we're in. Not what special interest we have. The thing that holds us together, that unites us, is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. Okay, so if that's the case, and I believe it is, what are some practical suggestions? Let me give you five things. The first one I've already touched on, but I want you to hear it again. Be reconciled to God in Christ. Are you a sinner? If you're not a sinner, Jesus can't help you. All right? There is no help for you. But if you're a sinner, do you recognize that you need a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior? Put your trust in Christ, in Him alone. Believe on Him as your Savior and Lord. Second, be reconciled to others, especially in the church. Are there brothers or sisters in Christ with whom you, or towards whom you are alienated? Are there people who have offended you, people who have slighted you, and you just don't want to have anything to do with them? Jesus said, if you come to worship and realize that there's someone, a brother or sister, who has something against you, stop worshiping. You know, He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, stop. Leave it there. Go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. We need to be reconciled to one another. That's how God's glory is displayed in His church. So number one, be reconciled to God. Number two, be reconciled to one another. Number three, practice hospitality with those who are not like you. With those who are not in your regular circle of friends. Those that you naturally fellowship with. Invite people out to lunch or over to dinner or whatever. For a cup of coffee, whatever. Who you normally, I'm talking about brothers and sisters in the church that you just wouldn't. Now, let me caveat here. Men with men, women with women, or couples with couples, okay? Although Paul says in Christ there is no male and female, he does not mean that it's okay for you guys to, especially if you're married, you know, to go to lunch with a lady who's not, or a lady who is. So anyway, practice hospitality. The point is, don't allow my stumbling to get us off point. Practice hospitality with those that you normally wouldn't do so with. That's how we display God's glory in the church. Number four. This one's going to be a challenge. Don't always sit in the sanctuary where you're comfortable, but seek out places where people sit who you don't know very well. Hang around after the service and talk with those people, not just your friends, not just the people that you regularly talk with. Sit somewhere different. Get to know the people that are sitting there. I mean, it's easy to do, isn't it? Now, I understand that for some of you, that's a challenge because we have some places in here where it's easier to hear. But that's not the case for most of you. Don't just sit where you're comfortable. And this is the thing. It's easy to do what's comfortable. We need to be a little uncomfortable from time to time to demonstrate God's glory among us. Finally, these are not all the points of application there could be, but this is the last one I have. Get involved in a community group where you don't get to choose who you'll spend time with. See, there are several parts of that, right? First is you need to be in a community group. We have community groups. You have an opportunity today to sign up for a community group if you're not already in one. There's an insert in your bulletin about RBC community groups. So you need to join a community group. You need to sign up that you'll be in a community group. Then you'll be guess what? You'll be assigned to one. Ooh. And it won't necessarily be one where you get to choose who you're with. Get involved in a community group. So you need to join a community group. You need to get involved in a community group. That means you participate. That means you give of yourself. You see, that's the thing. It's not just about what I get out of it. It's what I give to it for the glory of God. Get involved in a community group where you don't get to choose who you will spend time with. In Revelation chapter 7, we find a picture of what's going on in heaven. John reveals it to us. Revelation 7 verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now I understand it later on says these were martyrs for the faith, but I think this is a picture of what heaven's going to be like. People from all, from every nation, tribes, peoples, and languages. Do you think we're going to be doing that just in groups of people like us? All the people who are of this race or nationality or language doing it here and those who are other doing it? I don't think so. So how about if we start practicing that now? How about if we start working on that now, showing that not only has God reconciled us to himself, but he's reconciled mankind to mankind. People not like us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your mercy. Father, we have received an amazing privilege of being placed into your church, the body of Christ, through whom you purpose to display your glory. Lord, teach us how we can do that best. Help us, Lord, to respond obediently to you. Lord, give us genuine unity around the gospel of Christ and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.